right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to the book of Hebrews and the second chapter once more. Hebrews chapter 2. As we continue our way through Hebrews, we come this morning to the 17th verse. I thought we were going to do 17 and 18, but rather than preaching for 3 hours for you, I cut it off at 17. So if you would join me in standing in reverence for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read then from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of our merciful and faithful high priest. It's something that we don't tend to think about too often. And I pray, God, that you would bring the light of the wonder of that truth to our eyes. I pray, God, that you would open my eyes and open my mouth to speak your truth. I pray, God, that you would open the ears of those who hear and that you would allow your unction to be upon me, God. I pray that you would remove anything that is not accurate or appropriate from anything that's said this day, Lord. And I pray that you would take me completely out of the way and that the power of Christ would rest upon me. The power of Christ would rest upon the hearers, Lord, that all of us would have our hearts warmed to the truth and warmed to your glory. Teach us to love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we make our way through this passage, the writer is over and over again emphasizing at this point the need for Christ to be made like us, the need for Christ to become fully human while remaining fully God, the hypostatic union, the reality that Christ is 100% God and 100% man, is not a minor vagary of strange doctrine. It's not an unimportant, inconsequential thing. It is a core truth of the Christian faith. If you mess with that, what you're doing is making Christ less than he was. But more importantly, what you do if you mess with that doctrine is you make him unable to save us. A Christ who is not fully God and fully man is incapable of salvation. He's incapable of saving a people. And so this doctrine is very important, and the writer of Hebrews is going to great lengths and great pains to make sure that we understand this. And again, as we look at verse 17, which is where we're going to focus our attention this morning, it starts off and it says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So that therefore, remember, it points back to this idea that he's been expounding on for the duration, the earlier part of the passage, that Christ had been made fully human. And it says, again, because of all the things that grow out of it, he had to be made like us, and particularly because he does not give aid to angels, but instead he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. That's us. So, because God's intention was to save men rather than angels, it's a reminder to us that Christ would have to be one of us. He had to stand in our place. Now, if you think about the role of priest, this should make perfect sense. Because the job of the priest is to stand between the one whom he's representing and God. In the Old Testament offices, there were three. There was prophet, priest, and king. And Christ fulfills all of those. But the office of the prophet was the man who spoke the word of God. He's the one who spoke from God to the people. The priest was the one who went from the people to God. And if you stop and think about it, that's really where our great problem was. God didn't have any trouble communicating with us. He didn't have any difficulty telling us what he wanted. He didn't have any trouble telling us how we were to behave, what we were to do, what laws we were to obey, what things we were to not do. He didn't have any trouble communicating that, and honestly, truthfully, we didn't have any trouble understanding what he was telling us. Our problem came from our obedience, which is where the priest comes in. Because the role of the priest was the one who was to come before God and to offer sacrifices appropriate for the sins that had been committed in order to restore some sort of a relationship between the people and God themselves. It was a role of a man who himself needed redemption in the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews will go into detail about that later, and we'll get to that point. So I'm just going to touch on it and let it be. But the Old Testament priests had to first make atonement for their own sin because they were one of us. They were like us in every way, and they were like us even to and including sin itself. He was the man who had the difficult job of knowing his own sin while he was offering sacrifices for both his own and the sins of everybody else. Not an enviable position, not an enviable job to have to do. And it's one that, frankly, men should never have taken upon themselves if they were not called to do it. God was the one who created that role. God was the one who anointed a set group of people and said, they will be priests before me. And in the same fashion, God is the one who anointed Christ to finally and completely fulfill this task. And he did this by making Christ one of us. And in making him one of us, he gave him some attributes that are going to be very helpful to us to consider. And what it says here in verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like unto his brethren, so that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. So in the end, what this tells us is that the humanity of Christ, him being made like us, allows him to be merciful towards us and faithful towards God. Okay? Those two roles are where we're really going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. We're going to think about how important it is for us that Christ is merciful towards us and how powerfully important it is for us that Christ is faithful towards God. So a merciful high priest. It wouldn't do us any good to have a high priest who does not feel mercy on behalf of the ones for whom he pleads. Particularly if you stop and consider that Christ's role was not only to offer the sacrifice, but to be the sacrifice. Right? You don't want that guy doing his job sulkily. You don't want that guy doing his job with a bad heart. Ultimately, the priest needed to be willing to perform his task, as difficult as it was for the Old Testament priest. He was killing animals. He was offering other things up. Jesus was going to be the sacrifice that he was offering. And I can't overstate how important it is to us that he approached that task willingly. Now, right away, there's a whole section of people in their mind have a problem with this idea. They don't see Jesus as willing. They see Jesus as having been forced. They see Jesus as having been strong-armed by his mother or strong-armed by God into doing something that he didn't really want to do. This is not a scriptural presentation of Christ. The scripture presents a Jesus who is not only able to save, but willing to save, and more than that, desires to save. He came to fulfill the will of his Father, but he came because he wanted to. Now, one thing that helps us grasp why that could be was the fact that Christ had become one of us. And in becoming one of us, he understands what it is to be one of us. There is an agreement with him. There is a sense in which Christ says, I understand how it is to be human. I understand how difficult this is. I understand how powerfully sin comes upon you, and I understand what it is to be under that sway. And in the end, that perspective of Christ having the ability to sympathize with our need and to be compassionate towards us is a powerful reason for us to run to him. This job would not be good if this compassion and this mercy is absent, it leads to the duties being performed in a manner which is not consistent with God's command. It's not consistent with God's character. There are some Old Testament examples that give us a picture of that. And I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to consider briefly the sons and the family of Eli, who was an Old Testament priest, one of the judges of Israel. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to learn something important about how things probably should not be done. How things should not be done. 1 Samuel 2. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. He would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give me meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They really should burn the fat first," "then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would answer him and say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now skip down to verse 27. A man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the things of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." So what we see is that in the Old Testament, we have this example of Eli and his sons, who, while Eli, we don't have any record of him actually abusing the sacrifice, was at least complicit in it. He was taking as well as his sons. He was allowing his sons to share with him the things that they ought not to have taken in the first place. And the judgment of God was upon not only him and his sons, but upon his entire household, upon his entire line. There was a disrespect. There was a deep hatred towards God displayed in what these young men were doing. And it's important for us to note that as it's described here in 1 Samuel, it says, so they did to the house of Israel. This was something that was inflicted upon the people. There was damage being done, and the problem with that is that when we see the leaders disregarding and being disrespectful of the things that belong to God, it builds in us a willingness to act in the same way. Contempt for God in our leaders breeds contempt for God in us. And that's just the way this works out. So if we have a priest who is not willing to do his duty, who is not faithful to do his duty out of love for God, then it creates problems in us. And in the end, it also creates this hardship which is over us. It's not merciful. It's not compassionate. It's not kind. And we look at Ezekiel chapter 34. And consider how this fleshes out many generations later. Ezekiel 34, starting at verse 1, it says this: "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool, but you slaughter the fatlings. You do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, for no one was seeking them or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, because my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did the shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. So again, we see where mercy and a merciful perspective is not present in the priests, is not present in the leaders, is not present in the shepherds. That what we see is that the relationship between the leadership and the people becomes very domineering, becomes very abusive, it becomes very harmful to the people. And this is something that God is not content with. God is not willing that his shepherds would act in that way. And the rebuke that he has against the shepherd of Israel in Ezekiel 34 is indicative of what we're not supposed to see in a priest. It's indicative of what we're not supposed to see in the one who stands between us and God. And this is why what Christ has done is such a powerful thing for us. He has been merciful. He has cared for us more than he has cared for himself. And in the end, God himself sent Christ to be that merciful high priest so that we would be cared for in every way that's needed. Reading on, verse 11 in Ezekiel 34 says, thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search out for my sheep and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day that he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on the clouds in the dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. And there they shall lie down in good food and feed in rich pastures on the mountain of Israel. So ultimately what we see is that this is the promise of God for how he himself is going to treat with us. Now remember that Christ needed to be fully human to fully satisfy what was required. But he also needed to be fully God in order to be able to. So when we talk about Christ being willing as the priest to stand in our stead, don't ever lose sight of the fact that if Christ is willing, God is willing. This is not an adversarial relationship between God and his people. God has not, just as Christ has not been forced to do something he did not want to do, God has not been forced to do something he did not want to do. The idea of saving his people was God's idea. This is his plan. This is his will. So we want to resist any urge or any idea or any person, really, that tells us that God has been somehow forced or coerced into saving people. And he really doesn't want to, but we need to look to somebody else to really be merciful to us. That is not scriptural, and that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible desires to save his people. What motivated him to move in this way was his compassion for us. What motivated him to move in this way was his love for us. It is his mercy for us. If we read on, verse 15 says, I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord. I will seek what was lost and will bring back what was driven away. I will bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. He also is going to make sure that the sheep of his pasture treat each other with a spirit which is consistent with his own nature. Reading on, verse 17 says, as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little that you have eaten up good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture? Have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, the Lord says, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. He's going to be the one who makes things right. He's going to be the one who establishes equity in all things regarding how his people treat with him, how his people treat with the world around them, but most importantly, how his people treat with each other. God requires that the brotherhood of Christ actually be that. This is part of his command, and this is something which is powerfully present when a church is functioning in a healthy fashion. There is concern one for another. There is love for one another. There is a willingness to serve. There is a willingness to aid. There is a willingness to come alongside, and this is all healthy. But when you find a body where there is not that spirit of love, where there is not that spirit of helpfulness, where instead of a fellowship one with another, there is an animosity or a desire to somehow gain ascendancy, that is not a body that is functioning healthily. And God will judge that. He will judge that in his church, because the church is to be the living example of Christ among the nations. The church is to be the one who is carrying the message of Christ. And if we carry the message of Christ that God is love and Christ has come to save, while we treat others with contempt, that is an inconsistent message which is going to create problems, and God is not willing that his people would walk in that way. Therefore, he has established this one good shepherd who will oversee the flock. Reading on verse 20, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with the side and the shoulder and butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." This one true good shepherd, who are we speaking of? It's Christ. We're speaking of Jesus. What we see is the pattern of the priesthood, when it's all about men, is corrupting in its influence. It is something which men are not capable of doing in a way that is faithful according to Scripture. And we see that over and over and over again. And it created difficulties in Israel. It creates difficulties even today when people try to abuse the roles that God has given to them. And God says this, "I have established one shepherd, and this one shepherd, this one good shepherd, will be the shepherd over my people, and he will be a merciful shepherd. He is not going to behave towards us in those ways that we've seen other people do. He is not going to behave towards us in a way that is inconsistent with his great mercy and love. He is not going to behave towards us in a way which is not faithful to what God has called him to do. He is going to be the shepherd who fulfills the task that God called him to do. And in the end, this shepherd establishes a covenant of peace with us. We'll just go ahead and complete the chapter. Ezekiel 34, starting at verse 25, he says this, "I will make a covenant of peace with them, and I will cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and will sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and there shall be safe in their land. They shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They shall no longer be prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them. But they shall dwell safely, and no one will make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. And thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them. And they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pastures. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God." This covenant of peace being established has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He is the one who has come to establish the peace that God has promised. He is the one who has compassion on us. And beloved, understand this. If Christ is merciful and compassionate towards us, then when you have troubles and difficulties, when you have problems, when you have things that are burdening you, things that are harming your heart and your mind and your soul, things that are a problem in your life, Christ is the one to whom you can always run to carry that difficulty. He is the one who will always understand. He is the one who will always carry the burden with you and for you. He is the one who will always receive you and will never turn you away, because the heart of Christ towards his people is a heart of mercy. He loves us. He is warm towards us. He understands what it is to be like us. And in that understanding, he is merciful towards us. But don't think for one minute that in his mercy, he is willing to disregard what God says is important. Because this is the flip side of it. He is merciful towards us, but he is also faithful towards God. That means that if God was unwilling to say about sin, oh, that really doesn't matter, if God said it has to be dealt with, then what do you think Christ's attitude is towards the law of God that he came to satisfy? He's faithful in the things of God. He is not going to simply disregard what God says because he loves you. Right? And this is where much of our culture goes awry when they think they understand that God is loving. They think they understand the mercy that's found in Christ, but they're unwilling to take a stand or unwilling to speak about where sin says, God says this is not okay. We don't have to be hateful about it, but we do need to clearly and plainly declare what the Lord our God says about sin. We need to not be ashamed. We need to not be hesitant to declare that sin is wrong. And that when we act in ways which are inconsistent with what God says we are supposed to do, we are not living in a way that we can expect to experience his grace and power. While it is true that God loves the sinner, it is also true that God hates what they do. God loved us enough to call us. God loved us enough to select us. But he is not willing to overlook our misdeeds. He is willing to pay for them, but in paying for them, he calls us to abandon them. Beloved, we have to get this right. We have to have this balance, and we have to have this tension correct. In the end, Christ is faithful to what God called him to do. He stands in front of God aright. And we have, interestingly enough, an Old Testament example of somebody who did not get this right as well. Look back at Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. And this is early on in Israel's walk with God. Leviticus chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. I can't imagine what that must have been like for Aaron. To see his sons destroyed by the God that they served, because his sons did not rightly honor that God. Because his sons thought that this was something they could just do according to their own desire. This was something they could manage according to what seemed right to them. That they could somehow treat the offering of God and the service of God as if it really was their own. When God spoke to them, spoke to Aaron through Moses about what had happened to them, he gave us some understanding into how we need to think about this. He said, "By those who come near me, I absolutely must be honored. I must be regarded as holy." Period. What that means for us is that there's no real wiggle room on the question of holiness. That there is no real wiggle room for us to say, okay, I want a priest who's going to tell me that what I'm doing is okay. I want somebody who's going to assure me that God loves me and is perfectly content with me the way that I am. What we need is somebody who will speak the truth to us. What we need is somebody who will tell us, this is what the Lord says. And that's all there is. There is nothing else that comes into play. It doesn't matter what I think about it. It doesn't matter what you think about it. It doesn't matter what the culture thinks about it. What matters is what God has said in His Word. And that is true across the board in all issues. There is no issue which we cannot find an answer in Scripture which tells us how to stand. And here's why. Because who gets to make the rules? God does, right? It's God's world. It's His creation. He's the one who set things in place. And just on that ground alone, if you invent the game, you make up the rules, right? Now, it's not quite as light and fluffy as God just invented a game and made things that would amuse Him and that's all there was. He has a purpose because He has a nature which is consistent with who He is. But just at the very most basic level for us to understand, if you have invented everything that is, you're the one who has established what the rules are. If I'm going to be the priest of God, I need to defend His right to make the rules. Amen? I need to be able to say, God has said, and I support His right to say it. I'm not going to second guess God. I'm not going to say, well, this is what God says, and I really think He's wrong, and I don't know what to do about it, but maybe together we can work out some way to work around it. Right? I'm not going to be able to say, this is what God has said, but I really don't think that's who God is. I see Him as another way, and therefore I'm just going to present Him the way that I see Him. I am not going to be able to just make up a God according to fitting my fancies and be found faithful to the God who is. Christ stands in our stead as priest, merciful towards us, but faithful towards God, which means that He actually has the power to do what He came to do. Right? Think about this with me. If Jesus were to stand up and say, okay, God made the rules, but I don't think He had the right to make them. So we're going to come at it this way, and we're going to try and do a sacrifice like this, and we're going to try and make some sort of atonement like this, and we'll pitch it out and see what happens. Do you have any confidence that that's going to be accepted by the God who made the rules? I don't. That's a terrifying reality to me. The idea that we're just going to kind of toss it out there and hope and wish that somehow it's going to be okay. But that is exactly how the world wants to approach it. They want to define it according to their own desires. They want to define it according to what seems good to them and somehow just kind of think that it's all going to be okay because they have said this is what it must be. Beloved, we, as the people of God, not only understand that that's wrong, but we cannot accept such thinking in ourselves. We must be willing to approach the Scripture and say, Lord, what do You require of me? What have You said? Where is my life not walking in consistency with that? How do You want me to change? Because what Christ came to do in dying for us was to uphold and support the full law of God. He upheld God's right to make the rules, and in upholding God's right to make the rules, He upheld the truth that God made rules that actually were good. Right? There is no inconsistent with God. He did not make rules that were bad. It is not bad for us to honor our parents. It is good for us to honor our parents. God has decreed that it is so. It is the hinge commandment of the first table and the second table. It is not bad for us to restrain from killing people, even people who haven't yet emerged from the womb. God says, thou shalt not murder, and He means it. And it is a good law for us to obey. It is good for us to be faithful to our marriage vows. It is good for us to honor marriage in the way that God has defined it. The rules and the laws and the statements that God Himself has decreed are what He has set in place. And we need to understand that not only did He have the right to make them, but the ones that He made were good. They are fundamentally, foundationally good for us. And we need a priest who, while he's making the sacrifice, is willing to remind us of just how good God's laws are. You don't want a priest who's making the sacrifice and going, I'm going to do this because he's making me do it, but I think he's wrong. Right? That's not the guy you want making your sacrifices, because that kind of guy is going to end up finding the fire of the Lord coming out of the altar and consuming him, like the sons of Aaron did. You want a priest who will stand and stand close to God, regarding him as holy, regarding him as righteous, regarding him as just, regarding him as right in everything that he has said and everything that he has done, and willing to stand there, knowing even that the law that God has made is going to require something of him. You see, this is what Jesus came to do. He stood in our place as a priest on our behalf, merciful towards us, but faithful towards God, knowing that his faithfulness towards God was going to cost him his life. It's what he came to do. We need a priest who believes and teaches and demonstrates that we are indeed bound under God's law, because it was the full and complete righteousness of Christ in adhering to the law of God that made his sacrifice acceptable in the sight of God. If Jesus was trying to skirt his way around the edges of the law, his sacrifice would become null and void. If Jesus was not completely on board with the things that God had said were right and true, then everything that Jesus did in an effort to pay for sin that he didn't really agree with God was sin, all of that goes away. He was a merciful high priest. He understands our situation. He understands our misery. He understands our struggle. He understands our sinfulness. He was tempted in all ways just as we are, yet he was without sin. He understands what it is to be human. But he also 100% agrees with God about what it is to be righteous. And he holds that tension in his perfect hands. And that tension is required for him to complete the task that he came to do, which was to make propitiation for sin. God has undertaken to deal with our sin problem once and for all. There is no part of the work which is left for us to do. Anybody who tells you that Jesus did most of it and you do this little bit is leading you down the primrose path to hell. It is not Christ did almost all of it and you do a little. It is not a 50-50 arrangement. It is not a 99.99999999999 and you do whatever many zeros would make up that one. It is not anything like that. It is God does it all, you do nothing. Christ has completely fulfilled the task that he came to do. And in the end, there is no help for us to do it. Christ came to be the sacrifice and to offer the sacrifice on our behalf. Because of his mercy towards us and in faithfulness towards God, he would offer the sacrifice of his own life. He would actually atone for the sin of his people. Now, the word used here is propitiation. It is that offering made to appease the wrath of God. It is that offering made to remove the wrath of God. And if you think about what the Old Testament priests did over and over and over again, the offerings of the Old Testament were merely a covering. They could never take away sin. They could merely pay the interest, right? They never touched the principle. They never dealt with what was really going on. They couldn't. They were powerless to do so. But what Christ came to do was to deal with the problem of sin once and for all. He actually made propitiation. And in making his propitiatory sacrifice on our behalf, he took away the wrath of God for all of those who are under his care. Amen. The wrath of God no longer has any bearing on us who are found in Christ. It has been completely and entirely removed. He perfectly fulfilled the duties of the priest. He offered up the perfect sacrifice. Right? According to John chapter 1, what was that perfect sacrifice? It was Jesus himself. When John saw him coming over the hill, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not covers it over. The lamb sacrifices before, they just covered it over. But the Lamb of God who actually takes away the sins of the world, this is who Jesus was. And Jesus, in his death, offered up the perfect sacrifice as the Lamb of God. And he also offered it up in the perfect manner, which was completely according to God's law and requirements. Turn back to Hebrews in chapter 7 now, in verses 26 to 28. Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 26, the writer tells us this. For such a high priest, well, actually, we can back up to verse 25. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. What Jesus came to do was to die in our place. He had the perfect sacrifice, and he offered it up perfectly so that it was a one-time off. It was once for all. There is no more dying for Christ. Okay? This is part of the issue which is present when you talk about the continuing death of Christ. This is part of the issue that's present when we talk about the way the Catholics celebrate the Mass. That constantly re-sacrificing of Christ, that slaying of him again so that they can receive fresh power. That's a contrary to biblical perspective. What the Scripture tells us is that Christ has been slain once for all. He offered it up, it's done. He's satisfied. It's finished. It's over. This is what Jesus came to do. And he shed the blood of the innocent on behalf of the guilty with the pronouncement of the sin exchange invoked to the scapegoat. Now, let me give you a little bit of Old Testament history here. On the day of Yom Kippur, when they would offer the sacrifice of atonement, there would be two goats involved. One of them was slain. One of them got away. The one that was cast out by lot. The one that was taken away was called the scapegoat. And prior to him being released, the sacrificed goat was offered up with a bull and the blood was sprinkled around. And then the priest did something peculiar. And I want to look with you at Leviticus chapter 16. And I want you to see what was done here. Leviticus chapter 16. Starting at verse 20. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So one of the goats, called the scapegoat, was released. It was carried away to the edge of the city. It was taken out into the wilderness, and it was set free. But it was set free with all of the sins of Israel having been confessed over it. Now, this is what's referenced in Isaiah 53 when it says that the Lord shall bear the iniquities of us all. But I also want you to see something interesting that occurred when Jesus died. Look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27, starting at verse 24. Matthew 27, starting at verse 24. Now when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." There's our quintessential picture of Pilate. I wash my hands of it. But pay attention to what came after. All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What the people just did there was invoke the scapegoat. They invoked that confession of their sins over the head of the innocent. His blood, okay, we'll take it. The blood of the slain animals was offered up, and the sins were confessed over the scapegoat. And in the heart of all of that going on, there is this statement of the innocent carry the penalty for the guilty. That has been God's plan from the beginning, because there are none of us innocent. We're all guilty. Every last one of us deserves the wrath of God poured out from heaven upon us. And it is only the mercy of God sending to us a faithful and merciful high priest who would actually fulfill the law of God and retain his innocence, having been tempted in every way such as we are, yet remaining without sin. And it is Christ who died, the innocent for the guilty. In the end of everything that we're doing here, what we see is that the absolute obedience of Christ is required for what God called him to do. There is no margin of error here. It wasn't that Jesus could get close enough and kind of satisfy. It wasn't an option for Jesus to mess up even once. It wasn't an option for Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness to turn stones into bread, not because God had any problem with Jesus eating, but because the manner and the method and the lack of belief in God, what was in play. The minutiae of everything that Jesus fulfilled, it just boggles the imagination, and it's hard for us to even see it after the fact. But he navigated those waters perfectly. He never messed any of it up. He obeyed everything that he was supposed to do from the fullness of his entire life. This means there was never a time where Jesus back-talked his mama. Never happened. Jesus never sass-mouthed. He never lied. He never stole. He never lusted. He never cheated. He never did anything that he wasn't supposed to do. And more than that, he completely fulfilled everything that he was supposed to do. He obeyed the law of God and fulfilled its righteousness in absolute perfection. He remained completely innocent. But then he went to the cross to die in our stead, paying the price for our sin. He atoned for everything that we had done. This is why the scripture affirms in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is why the scripture affirms that those who have their faith and trust placed in Christ are brought into him, that we literally die his death so that we might live his life. Everything that we need is found in Christ. And the fullness of what he came to do could only have been accomplished by this one who was fully God and fully man, completely merciful towards us so that he desired to do it, and completely faithful towards God so that he could. Everything that Jesus came to do falls apart if he is not exactly what he was. So at any point when you hear people trying to redefine Jesus, trying to make him a little more human towards us, a little more, a little softer around the edges, a little kinder than he was, however you want to put it, so that he didn't actually live how the Scripture says he lives and think the way that the Scripture says he thought, you want to make a Jesus that's a little more reachable today, a little more like us, run away. Run away as fast as you can. Do not allow that teaching. Do not allow that thinking to defile your minds, because it is insidious. I wonder sometimes, how many of us would have messed up the loaves thing with Satan in the wilderness? You haven't eaten in 40 days, right? 40 days, that's a long time. And the scripture masterfully, the God is the great master of understatement. And he says that Jesus, having fasted for 40 days, came out, and at the end of it, he was hungry. Okay, I guess. And here comes Satan, and all he says is, look, man, I know you're hungry. Look at these rocks. I know you have the power. Just make them into bread. Satisfy your belly so I don't have to hear it rumble while we talk. I mean, it seems so reasonable, right? How many of us would have messed that up? Clearly. Beloved, it's the same thing now when these people try to redefine Jesus. When they try to spin him some other way, when they try to make him less than he was, when they try to make him less like God and more like us in ways that the Scripture doesn't allow. Because he was exactly like us in every way that doesn't matter, and he or in every way that matters, and exactly unlike us in every way that matters. Don't laugh at me. He was exactly like us how he should have been, and exactly unlike us how he should have been. There is no compromise in this. And if we, the Church of Christ, do not defend who he said he was, then there is really no hope for us. We absolutely have to stand for the truth of Scripture. We have to affirm what the Scripture teaches. And we have to believe what the Scripture teaches so that we can affirm it. This is the Christ who came, a merciful high priest, a faithful high priest, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to literally take them away. Not just cover them over, but remove them. Which is why if you are in Christ, the wrath of God holds no terror for you, because it has fallen on him completely and entirely, and he has taken it out of the way. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us grace in this day and help us to understand how important it is for us to hold and to cling to the Christ of the Bible. Help us understand the majesty that's contained in his truth, and help us defend it, God, even with our lives if we're called to do so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.